Let me just pray for us. I'd like to bow our heads. Father, in your word, we are encouraged to consider both your kindness and your severity. And as we do this afternoon, please would you guide my words, speak clearly to our hearts by your Holy Spirit, that we might become more the people you want us to be. Amen. So we've come to chapter 19 in this series in the book of Genesis that we've been going through. And we're on one of the really famous passages this week, the story of Sodom and Gomorrah. I wonder what it would have been like to live in Sodom and Gomorrah in the second millennium BC when this story takes place. It was on the surface a fairly normal sort of place. People would buy and sell, people would build houses, plan for the future. But the culture was deeply hostile to the one true God. The number of believers in the city was tiny compared to the population as a whole. The city's inhabitants had some pretty mixed up views of right and wrong. And the faithful few believers struggled to keep themselves from indulging in the sin of their neighbours. We know all these things to be true of Sodom, but I don't think I've said anything there which couldn't also be applied to Derby in 2013, if we're being really honest. So whatever our thoughts are when we approach a passage such as this one, it is certainly a story that is incredibly relevant for us, and is one that will really help us to grapple with the question of how we can live pure and holy lives in a toxic culture, opposed to God and his truth. Let's remember the context of the passage. If you were here last week when Tim was preaching, then the destruction of Sodom and Gomorrah shouldn't come as a surprise to you at all. In chapter 18, Abraham pleads with God not to destroy Sodom for the sake of any innocent people that are there. Perhaps he's thinking of his nephew Lot and his family at that point. But even before this, back in chapter 13, the destruction of Sodom and Gomorrah is foretold. So we know that Abraham's intercession was not going to be enough to save the city. So whilst this is the original fire and brimstone passage, this is not a case of God just flying off the handle, lashing out, wiping out a couple of cities on a whim and all the inhabitants in them. It is considered, it is fair, and it is proportionate, as God's judgment always is. God observes what's going on in Sodom and Gomorrah in chapter 18, and he makes his judgment based on the evidence. God's judgment is also discriminatory. That might sound like a bad thing, but it's actually a very, very good thing. God makes a distinction between those people who are his own and those who are not. He makes a distinction between the righteous and the ungodly. The whole point of the angels visiting the city is to give Lot and his family the chance to escape. And the conduct of the citizens towards them just confirms how fully depraved and sinful their hearts are. Now, this isn't the first time we've come across Lot in Genesis. Back in chapter 12, we read how Lot set out with his uncle Abraham from the land of Haran, and the two men came to Canaan. But by chapter 13, they both realized that the land wasn't big enough for the both of them, and Lot chose to move towards the plain of the Jordan, which was the more fertile, naturally appealing area, whereas Abraham went towards Canaan. But the plain of the Jordan was also towards sinful Sodom, and it was away from the land of the promise, so not a particularly wise move, perhaps. Sometime later, Lot is living in Sodom, and God decides that enough is enough. He's going to destroy Sodom and Gomorrah for the extreme wickedness of the people living there. In the previous chapter, Abraham pleaded with God not to destroy the city if there were even 10 righteous people to be found there. But clearly, we see from the results of this chapter the destruction that happens. Not even 10 people could be found. But what are we to make of this story? I think it's fair to say that chapter 19 is not the easiest of passages to understand. But thankfully, there is a passage in the New Testament which interprets it for us. It's always good to allow the Bible to interpret itself, not least because the Bible writers were perfectly inspired by the Holy Spirit as they wrote, which is more than can be said for my thoughts. So if you've got a Bible in your hand, please flick on to 2 Peter chapter 2, which is on page 1225 of the Church Bibles. And Peter here is reflecting on this exact passage in Genesis 19, and he tells us what the application is for us today. So if you listen to nothing else I have to say today, I would suggest that you listen to this, because this will really help to unlock the passage for us. Peter's actually writing about the effects of false teachers in the church, but he uses the Sodom and Gomorrah story as an example. So if you look down at verse 6 of chapter 2 in 2 Peter, he says this: "If by turning the cities of Sodom and Gomorrah to ashes, he, that is God, condemned them to extinction, making them an example of what is to happen to the ungodly, and if he rescued righteous Lot, greatly distressed by the sensual conduct of the wicked, for as that righteous man lived among them day after day, he was tormenting his righteous soul over their lawless deeds that he saw and heard, then the Lord knows how to rescue the godly from trials and to keep the unrighteous under punishment until the day of judgment." Did you catch two applications in there? One's primarily for the Christian and one's primarily for the non-Christian. For Christians, this passage is meant to show that God is able to rescue from trials. For non-Christians, it's meant to be a reminder and a warning of what will happen to those who do not repent. So let's keep that in mind as we delve back into the action of Genesis chapter 19. You might like to keep a finger in 2 Peter, because we'll come back to it later on. So even though God's judgment is coming upon Sodom and Gomorrah, he doesn't just annihilate the city straight away, does he? Instead, he sends two angels to visit Sodom. And as is often the case in the Bible, there's no indication that they're meant sort of beings with wings and halos. They look just like ordinary men. And when the angels turn up in Sodom in verse 1, it's quite reminiscent of the previous chapter where God himself meets Abraham in the form of three ordinary-looking men. And like Abraham, his nephew Lot shows extremely good hospitality to them. He insists that they come into his house, stay the night, eat, wash, and go on their way the next morning. Lot obviously knows what the people of Sodom and Gomorrah are like, and he therefore insists that the travellers don't spend the night in the public square. So he takes the men in and he lays on a feast. He displays amazing hospitality, and his behaviour is soon to be thrown into total contrast with the behaviour of the other men of Sodom. In verse 4, we read that every man in the city, young and old, crowd around Lot's house, and essentially they demand that he give up his visitors to them so that they can rape them, essentially. It's an absolutely horrific and shocking demand. But Lot responds initially with bravery. He could have just stayed locked inside, hidden away, but no, he comes outside to try and reason with the mob. So for Lot, it's actually so far so good. But it's easy to miss this when we read through what happens next because of what he says. He says, in effect, "You can't assault these men who have come in under the shelter of my roof, but if you insist, you can do what you want with my daughters." Now, why on earth Lot says such a thing, we don't know. We're not told in the Bible, and the Bible makes no particular pronouncement on it. But again, we must come back to something we've touched on before in this series, that just because something is mentioned in the Bible doesn't mean God approves of it in any way. Lot does come across as a pretty ambiguous character throughout the book of Genesis. And to suggest something so disgusting, even if he's gambling it won't actually happen, does leave a pretty sour taste in the mouth. Now, Lot's daughters aren't wholly innocent either. If you read on to the end of the chapter, which you didn't read earlier, they hatch a plan to sleep with their dad in order to produce children. But that doesn't detract from the unpleasant nature of this little mini episode either. But by the grace of God, what Lot suggests does not actually happen. Instead, the mob turn their anger onto Lot for denying them what they want. They say, "This fellow came to sojourn, and he has become the judge. You're not even from round here. Who are you to tell us what to do?" And so they start to close in on Lot. But the angels reach out, grab him, drag him back inside, slam the door, and miraculously prevent the mob from being able to get inside. It's a very dramatic rescue, but it's actually only the first smaller rescue in this chapter. After this drama, the angels move on to announce why they've really come to Sodom. They have come to destroy the city. Lot must tell his family to flee, or they too will be caught up in the devastation. And if we haven't already seen it, this is where we begin to see the amazing mercy of God amidst all the moral depravity of Sodom. God didn't have to warn Lot and his family of what he was going to do. We've already seen that Lot is far from perfect, and we know that God is perfectly holy, and that legally speaking, any sin that one of his creations commits is enough justification to strike them down dead. In the New Testament, it says that the wages of sin is death. And yet, God makes a distinction between his people, who are his own, and those who are not. His treatment of Lot and his family is not the same as the rest of the people of Sodom. They don't seem to have received the same level of warning about the coming judgment that Lot and his family get. God's treatment of the different groups is fair, but is not identical. And likewise, for us today, there are many people who will accuse God of being deeply unfair in his treatment of mankind. When subjects like God's judgment or hell come up, people are very quick to try to discredit God by saying that he's wrong to treat people differently on the basis of whether they're a Christian or not, essentially. It's also a stick people will use to beat the doctrine of election with, sometimes even within the church. The doctrine of election is the idea, essentially, that God chooses the people who will be his own, the people he will save, rather than our salvation being based on us making up our own minds about God. Now, the idea of election is clearly taught throughout the Bible, but people will deny it and say it isn't fair because they say it isn't fair to treat people differently according to whether they're a Christian or not, especially if, in effect, God chooses which people become Christians. But this criticism cannot be right. Firstly, God created us, and he can do what he wishes with his own creations. It is his prerogative. Secondly, all of us have sinned. All of us have fallen short of what God requires. And so none of us deserve to get into his heaven. We all deserve his wrath. Yet God makes a distinction between his people and everything and everyone else. But if he didn't, it's not that everyone would be saved, it's that no one would be saved. It's that there would be no hope for anyone. All humankind would be destroyed. So the fact that God is merciful to some does not somehow tarnish his judgment on others. But we must get back to the story. The rescue that God provides is not just for one man, but it's for his family too, and it's even for the men who are betrothed to Lot's daughters. But they do not want to listen to the warning. To them, the idea of God coming to judge is just a joke. And that, sadly, is the last we hear of them. Lot himself, his wife, and his daughters do escape, however. Well, just about, anyway. They have to be dragged, virtually kicking and screaming, from Sodom. At dawn, the angels urge Lot again, "Up, take your wife and your two daughters who are here, lest you be swept away in the punishment of the city." But he lingered. Why exactly he lingered, we don't know. Perhaps he built up an emotional attachment to the city. Perhaps he wanted to gather up his possessions before he left. Maybe he was waiting for his sons-in-law to respond. Or maybe he was just scared to leave and face the unknown. But in the end, the angels actually grab the family by the hand. There's a little detail there in verse 16. It's an extraordinary detail. They grab them by the hand and force them out of the city. And what does Moses, who wrote the book of Genesis, comment on this? He says, "The Lord being merciful to him." God is not stingy with his mercy and grace. And it's just as well, because Lot is a pretty slow learner. He goes on to commit a further blunder by disobeying the commands of the angels, and therefore of God. He asks that rather than running to the mountains, as he's been told to, he just go as far as the city of Zoar. And how does God respond to this rebellion, this insubordination? Verse 21, "Behold, I grant you this favor also." Behold, I grant you this favor also. What an amazing display of God's mercy and grace. As if God had not been merciful enough by rescuing him, Lot, from the depraved mob, and his family from the righteous judgment that was to be poured out on the city, he now even accommodates Lot's failings and weaknesses in his rescue. God doesn't approve of sin, but he does patiently bear with us in our imperfections. This is so far beyond the bare minimum of what we might expect God to do. It's so far beyond what would merely be fair. But this is exactly what God's grace is like. But we might ask ourselves, why is God so gracious to Lot? On what basis? Well, it all comes back to this idea of covenant, which we've looked at quite a few times at Christ Church recently. And we see this in verses 23 to 29, which contains not just the climax of the story, but also the key to its understanding. As foretold, once Lot reaches the city of Zoar, the punishment of Sodom and Gomorrah begins, and the destruction is swift and total. Sadly, Lot's wife is too attached to the city. She looks back, she disobeys God, and she's destroyed. And that could very easily be the end of the story. But there's a bit more to this epic plot than that. If you imagine that Hollywood makes a feature film out of the Sodom and Gomorrah story, and I'm sure if it wasn't so politically incorrect, they would have done, this is where the camera would cut away. It cuts away from the noise and the fire and the sulfur and the death of Sodom, and you see Abraham standing up on the mountainside, looking down on the valley, looking down, observing everything that's going on. Now, in one sense, there's no need to include Abraham in the story. You could cut out verses 27 to 29, and it wouldn't detract from the story. Or would it? Why does the author choose to include this little detail about Abraham? Well, surely it must be important in some way. And in fact, I think it is absolutely vital to understanding the passage. Abraham goes back to the same place where he had pleaded for the lives of any righteous people in Sodom. He knows now that his intercession has not been enough. God rescued the only righteous people there were in the city, but it wasn't enough to save the whole town. But verse 29 is crucial. When God destroyed the cities of the valley, God remembered who? Who did God remember? Did God remember to rescue Lot? Well, yes, of course, sort of. But what it actually says in that verse is that God remembered Abraham. There was something about Abraham that caused God to rescue his nephew, Lot. God promised Abraham back in chapter 12, you might remember, that he would bless whoever blessed him and curse whoever cursed him. Now, Lot may not have come across in Genesis as that much of a blessing to Abraham, but he was still family. He was still on Abraham's side, and more importantly, he was still one of the very earliest members of the people of God, of whom Abraham was the head of the covenant. And for us today, we too have someone who is the head of our covenant family. We too, if we're Christians, are counted in God's people, as God's people, and receive all the blessing that that entails, including our very salvation. We receive that even when our lives are not displaying the family likeness of holiness as much as they might do, or as much as they should do. For us, of course, our head of the covenant is Jesus. He perfectly fulfills the role that we see Abraham playing here. He is the seed of Abraham, through whom blessing has come to every nation on earth. And so we see God's mercy and grace at work in the life of Lot. But what lessons are we to draw from it? Well, remember that passage in 2 Peter 2? Peter says that if we're Christians, we're supposed to understand from the story that God is able to rescue us from trials. Now, let's be honest. In that passage in 2 Peter, his assessment of Lot is a whole load more positive than ours probably would be. There's three times in those verses when Peter refers to Lot as either a righteous man or having a righteous soul. And Peter's being directly and perfectly inspired by the Holy Spirit as he writes these verses, so he must be right. Well, Peter's added insight, if you like, is that Lot was distressed every day by the sin he saw around him in Sodom. His soul was tormented by what went on around him, we're told. So let's not forget that whilst, as we've already seen, Lot is far from being perfect, there's no suggestion that his conduct is anything like as bad as the people of Sodom. When the strangers arrive in the market square, he doesn't try to attack them. He brings them into his home. He offers hospitality. He offers protection, even to the point of going outside and risking his own life when he faces down the baying mob. Lot is no perfect hero, but he does not seem to be indulging in the sin that the rest of the people of Sodom are. He's far from sinless, but he is at least living a life that is distinct from the people around him in his society. He may not always make right, wise choices. He may not always say the right things, but at heart, he does want to do God's will. And I hope this is a tremendous encouragement for us. Can't you see a little bit of yourself in Lot? The details of the story may be very much more extreme than anything we face in our run-of-the-mill daily lives. But just as Lot is surrounded by a culture which is deeply hostile towards the true God and under his judgment, we too face a not-so-different scenario in Derby today. Lot is a real mixed bag of a character, but couldn't that description also be applied to us? How many times have you caught yourself thinking things which really you know are utterly opposed to what God wants? How many times have you said something and instantly thought, oh, what a stupid thing to have said? How often have we dabbled in sin, encouraging it in our lives, when really we should have just fled at the first opportunity, like Lot should have done, but instead he lingered? And yet, God is merciful to us. He not only saves us from his judgment of our sin through the life and death and resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ, he also says to us, as he said to Lot, "Behold, I grant you this favour also." The favour of bearing with us patiently when we would foolishly rather hang around where sin dwells rather than get out of there and return to God. He doesn't strike us down dead or bring the full consequences of our sin against us. He gives us time to change. Not only does God give us time, he gives us the means to escape trials and temptation. He doesn't force sin upon us, and he doesn't give us no alternative. Paul says in 1 Corinthians that he will not let us be tested beyond what we can bear. God is gracious enough to snatch us out of danger, even when we would prefer to flirt with it. He will provide a way out, but the question is, do we want to accept that way out? Lot had to be dragged by the hand and forced out. But it would be so much better if we responded to God's mercy with instant obedience and faith. So whatever the persistent sin is in your life that you feel you just can't kick, it's not impossible for God to rid you of. I saw a tweet the other day that said, for the Christian, we'll never be sinless, but by God's grace we can sin less. And that's very true. It's wonderful to remember that God is not finished with us. We're works in progress. We're being fashioned into the likeness of Jesus every day, often in a way which we can't even notice at the time. So let's keep in step with the Spirit and what he's doing in our lives rather than fight against him. But we must also remember the other side of this passage. Remember, Peter also tells us that the Sodom and Gomorrah story teaches us that God knows how to keep the unrighteous under punishment until the day of judgment. There is a day of judgment coming, and for those who are not members of God's covenant family, it will be a day when God vindicates himself, and in so doing, he will crush all rebellion against him. God's judgment against all opposition to him is very real, even what might look like very low-level opposition. But for now, he is graciously delaying his judgment to allow people time to repent. But it is coming. For those people in this room who have never accepted Jesus Christ as their Lord and Saviour, today is the day to seek salvation in Jesus. Now, none of this is a popular message or a politically correct message, but it is what the Bible teaches. We won't turn to it now, but Jesus himself in Luke 17 uses the story of Sodom and Gomorrah to teach about God's swift, sudden judgment when he returns, even though life may seem to go on perfectly normally up until then. So don't be lulled into a false sense of security. because judgment is coming. And just in case the Christians here thought that they were off the hook, well, we were left with some sobering questions. Are we as distressed by the lawlessness of the culture around us as Lot was? Are we doing anything about it? Are we seeking to warn the non-Christians in our lives of the coming judgment and pointing them to the only rescuer, Jesus Christ? When we're confronted by a passage like this, there's really very little room for manoeuvre. It's not a comfortable experience for anyone, whether Christian or non-Christian. But both the grace and the moral perfection of God, including his judgment on sin, are wonderful truths for which he deserves much thanks and praise. This is a passage where God is painting in primary colours. In many ways, it's not subtle. Lot and his family are grabbed by the hand, dragged out of Sodom. The city and its inhabitants are utterly destroyed by fire and sulphur. Both the rescue and the punishment are stark events which display these elements of mercy and holiness in God's character very, very clearly. Both God's salvation and his judgment are very real. They're not mere abstract concepts anymore. And sometimes it might take a story like this to really draw out how these doctrines work in reality. So let's heed this message today. We live in a culture not so very different from that of Sodom in Lot's day. We too are pilgrims in a land where our neighbours may well tempt us with all manner of ungodly attitudes and actions. But we should be praying that we will be the kind of people who go out and transform the culture around us through the spreading of the gospel by God's power, rather than people who are conformed to the sinfulness of that culture. God promises that he is able to deliver us from all manner of trials, even bearing with us in our weaknesses, just as he did with Lot. So let's cling on ever more tightly to those promises as we seek to make him known in our lives. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, thank you so much for the vivid true stories we have in your word and all that you have to teach us through them. Thank you that just as you rescued Lot from the trials of Sodom, you promised to bring us through trials of many kinds, even though we are weak and imperfect people. Please would we heed the warning of this passage of judgment on the ungodly and seek to take your message of salvation to the world. Thank you, Lord, for your grace and your holiness. In Jesus' precious name, amen.